testimony to someone by singing the refrain, couldn't we? I hope that no one in this room was offended by singing that hymn. I hope that we recognize that we are indeed only a sinner, only sinners. And if we're saved, we're saved by grace and not by works. Turning to Titus once again, the New Testament scriptures. Titus was a colleague of the Apostle Paul, and they planted churches in many places on many islands like Crete. Titus was left to build the churches that were planted, plant other ones. And we're now into chapter 2. Chapter 1, he was instructed to choose elders in every city, every church, with the list of these characteristics, these qualities, qualifications, and the choice of reaching sinners who were known to be liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies was a task that Titus was not up to, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is still the power of God unto salvation that changes our lives. And in chapter 2, remember that we looked at the exhortations toward aged men and aged women, young men and young women. And then lastly, we considered slaves, servants in the kingdom. The Lord has the authority over every single segment of the church and over the population. And He has authority to teach us what to believe and how to behave that is consistent with the doctrine to believe. And this morning, I'd like us to consider grace for godliness, the power of God's grace, or you've heard the term the doctrines of grace, but also the grace of doctrine. And so we're looking at we're focusing on the word grace. Grace. It's one word that really defines God's mercy toward the undeserving. And not just that, but God's mercy toward those who deserve condemnation, who do not deserve justification. But we need to see it even further, that we deserve, He saves those who deserve His righteous condemnation. And so Titus has been instructed on the character and the lives of different groups of people in the church. And this underscores the fact that God and Christ, that God and the Trinity are not only the Savior, but the Lord of believers. And I mentioned earlier the lordship controversy that was especially ripe in the 1990s, that people falsely believe that you could be saved and have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord. This is not a new controversy. John Calvin in the 1500s faced people called the libertines. They believed that you could be a Christian and yet get drunk and live an immoral life. And he and elders and said they would refuse to serve them at the Lord's table, and they threatened his life. And the saying is that at the next Lord's table, after he warned that they would not receive him, he put his body over the Lord's table and said, "Over my dead body will I ever be one to serve someone that refuses basically Christ as Lord and only as Savior." Didn't Jesus say, "You've called me Master and Lord, and so I am"? And so we believe that He is the Lord of our lives. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. John 13:13. So sometimes Paul will start with the doctrine and then follow with the duty. For instance, in the book of Romans, you'll find that the first 11 chapters deal with particularly with doctrine, and then he begins with, therefore, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In Romans 12 to 16 are the fruits of the root of doctrine. But here, you notice he's reversing it. He starts Titus with works, with character, with behavior in the different groups that were mentioned. And then he gives the reason that undergirds our behavior, beginning especially with chapter 2 and verse 11. So I'm just going to read verses 11 and 12. So notice the word for in verse 11. He's basically saying the reason why elders should be blameless and the husbands of one wife and so on, and the reason why aged men should be sober and aged women and young women should love their husbands and children and servants should not steal and should not talk back to their bosses. The reason why is for, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm bleeding over into the next sermon a little bit, but our focus is particularly on verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, the grace of doctrine, or grace, is proven by godliness. So we find that literally it reads, the saving grace of God hath appeared to all kinds, categories, segments of people, like church leaders, fathers, mothers, siblings, children, servants. In other words, God's saving grace is the focus here. We've often distinguish between saving grace and common grace. Common grace is God is good to all. It rains on your atheist neighbor's lawn as well as it rains on your lawn. That your Unitarian neighbor has health, and so do you. And so common grace is to all. God is good to all. But His saving grace is shown to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two graces are found, for instance, in Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, common grace, but His mercy, His covenant love, endures forever. That's saving grace. And here, in particular, He is dealing with saving grace. It's actually called saving grace. In the English it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, but literally, for the saving grace of God hath appeared to all men. So it's dealing with saving grace, uncommon versus common grace. And again, it's one word though, grace. One word that explains why God saves undeserving sinners and sinners that deserve His condemnation. It's a one-word description. Why does anyone get saved? Grace. Why do we grow in life? Why do we improve and kill sin, die to sin and live under righteousness? Grace. It's grace. We need grace. How else do you describe it? Is the atmosphere in which anyone can be saved or grow in grace. It's our water if we're a fish. It's our air if we're a bird. It's our atmosphere that comes from God. We cannot survive without the atmosphere of grace. And you've heard that acrostic. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. The power of grace. And the word, it doesn't seem to convey power, but it's God's grace is powerful. It's how else do you describe that His action in saving sinners and growing saints, His commitment, it's His grace to save a sinner and to grow a sinner. It's who He is. He's a saving God, a loving, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The power of grace, first of all, saves us. It's God's grace that saved us. We believe in the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, that God saves sinners, but He saves sinners by the sacrifice of His Son. But He saves sinners by the sacrifice of His Son because of His grace, not because of merit on our part. How can anyone believe that God looked ahead to see that I would believe on Him and therefore He chose me. Therefore He would save me. Oh, all He saw was wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Do you believe that the best you could do without Christ is like filthy rags? That's what Isaiah says. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, stinking rags to God. The best I can do without Christ. God saves. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God saves. This word is first used, the verb, He shall save His people. His name will be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That is, save. When you think about being saved, you've been overwhelmed by something. This word is used of Peter and the apostles in the ship, and they were going to drown if the Lord didn't intervene. They said, Lord, save us! And when someone's drowning, what do they cry? Help me or save me! And what is it that we need salvation from? Sins. And so sins are pictured as overwhelming, as drowning us and over our head, and we'll die if sins are not removed, if we are not lifted from the state of sin, if we're not lifted from the sea, the turbulent, ferocious sea. The Lord lifts us up out of the miry pit and sets our feet upon a rock. Christ is our lifeline, in other words. Paul spoke about the sentiment of the 276 people on the boat when he said in Acts 27:20, all hope that we should be saved was lost. But the Lord appeared to him and said, all of those sailors are going to survive except the ship. Romans 5:9, we're saved from wrath through Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't ever be bashful about calling yourself a saved person. I know we need to further describe it because the word save is used so often by people who use the computer. I'll save this file and save that file. And when you say save, someone might think, well, I was saved from a disease that took me, or I was saved from certain death when I had an accident. But though it's been diluted, don't let it be deleted. Because it's a scriptural term. How do you describe yourself? Even Christian has been somewhat benign to people because anyone who just believes in the existence of Christ is called a Christian. And even these reports of the nations read, they'll say that so many are so much percentage are Christian, but then they'll say, but only a shorter, a lower percentage are evangelical. But we would say, go further. How many are really saved from their sins? Can people be saved and only be professing? No. If you're really saved, you are a Christian. You are an evangelical. If you're saved from your sins. We're not talking about saved. How often I must have met 5 to 10 people in my life that said, oh, I was saved. I was hovering over my operating table. I could see myself being worked on by the doctor. That's not salvation. That may be God's goodness indeed to let you live another day, but why would He let you live another day? That you might be saved, that you might be ready to meet God. And so it's an appropriate question still today. Are you saved from your sins? Can you say today, I'm saved? I'm saved? That's saying that Jesus is my Savior. That's a term, a title that He loves to use about Himself. And it's found there in Titus, isn't it? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. He loves to call Himself a Savior. And so we're saved by a Savior, and therefore we have salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Jude talks about the common salvation, not like common grace versus uncommon grace, but he means it's available to all, not just to the Jew, not just to men, not just to women. It's available to anyone who's a fallen sinner and who's everyone. So it's offered to everyone. It's a common salvation. And Jesus is not ashamed to be called a common Savior. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. He's a Savior that's available to all kinds of sinners. Indeed, He's a Savior. Is it not Mary that said, I rejoice in God, my Savior? John 4:42, is not this the Christ, the Savior of the world? The Samaritan said. Savior. Salvation, saving grace means deliverance, forgiveness. As it were, it's indiscriminate discrimination. It says to all men. Notice this word, the saving grace of God hath appeared. You know, the word appeared is epiphany. We get the word epiphany. It was often used of the literal appearance of a hero upon the scene. And it's a physical, literal, bodily appearance of someone that is important, that has come to save. So that word right there is telling us that not that God's grace wasn't available in the Old Testament. God's grace was available to Adam and Eve. They were saved the same way we were, but they were looking ahead. As it were, God saved them on credit. Christ had not yet died. But this is referring to, Paul is referring by that word to the incarnation of the Son of God. When did the salvation of God, the saving grace of God, appear? Who is the hero that's appeared? It's the Son of God who became man. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, Simeon said. Just a little baby, but here's my salvation. Here's the epiphany of God. Here's the epiphany of saving grace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed on a baby. Such is the power of God. Such is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to all men, what does that mean? Publicly, what it means beyond the Jews. It means people on Crete. Paul was encouraging Titus. And Titus might have had the thought, it's so hard to win a soul here because they're liars and they're vicious and they're lazy. But Paul was saying the saving grace of God has appeared. Think about the people Jesus saved when He was walking on the earth. Think about the people that we've testified that have been saved already. This was, somewhat into Paul's ministry, where he was leading people like the Philippian jailer to Christ. But it's salvation to those in verse 14 that are a special people unto Himself, as many as were ordained to eternal life. The power of grace to save sinners. But does He leave us simply with our sins forgiven? Do we just go to sleep now until we die and go to heaven? Do we just exist? No. It's the grace of God is so powerful, it trains us how to live. And that's what it's saying. For the saving grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Jesus Christ, teaches us now. It doesn't just save us. Grace trains us. It's the word train. It's the word, we get our word pedagogy from this word. The schoolmaster, the word schoolmaster in the English in Galatians is the word pedagogue. And you think about the training of someone from youth to learn their studies and to mature into a young man or a young woman that can interact in society. So the power of grace is that it trains us, it teaches us. This word is used of the instruction of children, but it's also used and often translated chasten. And so it's training by chastisement. We have to be chastened to be trained. And you know, when I fool around in class, I look back and say, it seemed cruel, but those nuns could use that stick pretty wisely and pretty accurately. And, you know, it's good to be chastened. It's good to feel pain, because we know that better feel pain now than feel pain later when it's too late. Better feel the pain from my mother's hand or an instrument in her hand than to feel the pain of a slammed prison door in my face, or the pains of hell to die without the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is powerful. It trains us by chastisement. Jesus said in Romans, as recorded in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There are times when the Lord doesn't just rebuke us. He says, okay, I've got to bring a trial. I've got to do something to make you feel the ugliness of sin, the damaging effects of sin in your life. And so He brings a trial. It might be a bill that we didn't expect. He has much arsenal up His sleeve. It simply just might be a dark trial in our lives. He puts a dark cloud over our heads that we might pour out our heart to Him and might feel our dependence upon Him. In our homes, maybe it was go to your room for the rest of the night, or deny of a privilege, or the physical pain of a stick or something like that. Whatever it was effective. It is effective if it's applied wisely. The power of grace to teach us. We were unteachable without Christ. So what it's saying is the unteachable are saved, the saved become teachable. We're saved, in other words, to learn. We're called in the Bible disciples. Disciples are disciplined ones, ones who've learned what to believe and how to behave. And we're not just robots. The Lord says this grace instructs us by discipline. That is, He feeds our minds with the truth. He inculcates. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, it's the word, when it says to teach our children, it's the word to... The illustration, to hammer the truth into us or to engrave it into us. Thou shalt teach your children diligently. And so the Lord teaches us character and behavior. He develops character and behavior as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we study the Scriptures, as we pray. These are not just compartmentalized acts of behavior. Praying and listening to Scripture and reading the Scriptures, meditation, these are ways in which God inculcates character and teaches us behavior. It's the truth. It's the sun that melts the wax. We're not wax figures. We're not in a wax museum. You ever been in a wax museum? Man, you think you're talking to the president, or you think you're talking to that particular... It looks so lifelike, but they're just wax figures. But we know the illustration is the sun either hardens the clay or it melts the wax. It's the Word of God that melts the wax so that we would be moldable, not that we're wax figures. But what's happening often is we unlearn things first. Do you notice the negative again that begins the section? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Isn't it amazing how thou shalt not comes often before thou shalt? Why is that so often the case? Because isn't it true you and I had to unlearn things before we began to learn things? I had to unlearn that I cannot worship a human being. I cannot worship Mary. She's a sinner saved by grace. She can't hear me. Mary could hear my prayer, she's a million miles away. I can scream to the as loud as I could scream, and she can't hear me. I can scream, and they can't hear me down at the store down here. But all I have to do is whisper. I don't even have to whisper. I can just think a word, and God can hear me. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. So I had to unlearn things. I cannot worship Mary. I cannot believe the Pope is infallible. I cannot believe the Muhammad is a true prophet. I cannot believe that works can save me. I had to unlearn so much. And I'm still being deprogrammed of false thinking. And what is being said here? You reject. It's not just have a dislike of. The word deny is a severe word. It's don't just prefer not to be ungodly and lustfully. You deny it. You reject it. You renounce it. These libertines have said, oh, I can have God as my Savior, but I can live any way I want to live, is unbiblical, because when the Lord changes our heart, He changes our lives. He changes our beliefs and He changes our behavior. What does it mean to reject ungodliness? Well, ungodly doctrines, like works righteousness. Ungodly worship, the worship of statues, inanimate objects, man-made, invented means of worship. Ungodly actions. And you know, sometimes He works quickly on or immediately on things that are obvious. If I was a cusser, I mean, I'm not going to get along in the church if I'm cussing all the time. The Lord's going to change the way I speak. And that was one of the things He began to work on me. And it takes a long time, doesn't it, to change what you've been doing for years and years and years. And you know, it's an encouragement, though, because we think, will I ever change these habits of mine? These bad thoughts, these cuss words, and yet the Lord began. You know, sometimes He used believers. You know, remember Tanya's father, when he'd hear me cuss or use a word that I shouldn't use, sometimes he would just rattle me a little bit. I think sometime, once in a while, if I wore shorts, he'd pull the hair on my legs. But, I mean, whatever it took, you know, it got my attention. I had to unlearn things. It's not right to cuss. Why would I want to use words that offend people and offend God? that are improper, that are coined by the devil. You think of all the cuss words, swear words. Where do they come from? Man's invention of evil. I had to read verses like, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man." It took years. And it's amazing how from time to time it'll come out into my mind. And of course, anticipating it when people are talking, but I rejected it first in myself. My ungodly actions, my lies, vulgarity, blasphemy, these things God wants us to reject. What does it say of Job? He feared God and he eschewed evil. He turned away from it on purpose. It was purposeful rejection of his sins. And it says we deny, we reject worldly lusts or passions like adultery, fornication, homosexuality, anger and envy and hatred, especially passions that are normal in the world. They expect it in the workplace. They expect it at home. They expect quarrels and they expect complaining and they expect wickedness. These young people had not done their homework first and they went to a film. And in the film there was explicit vulgarity and immorality. And they left the film. And they went to their Christian school the next day. And this isn't a reflection on every Christian school, but they shared this with their classmates and their teachers, and a couple teachers rebuked them for their lack of courage and their lack of freedom. Again, these are libertines. Oh, that we would put our bodies over our children. Remember that film of the time changer? The man goes into a film and hears the Lord's name taken in vain. He comes out and all these people making popcorn and serving. They took the Lord's name in vain. He took the Lord's name in vain. Stop the film! We're crazy to do something like that. But can you and I listen to a program on the television and hear God's name taken in vain and do nothing about it? We have a button that we can push. We reject, first of all, our adulterous thoughts and fornicating thoughts and our anger and all kinds of worldly passions that are normal in this world. We unlearn first, but we learn to live. But to live, he says, grace instructs us, trains us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do you unpack that? It's the Lord is sovereign to teach us how to live, how to behave, how to talk, how to think, how to act. Here's that word soberly again. It's used earlier for several of the groups. It means to think. And many believe that these three adverbs describe our relationship to self first, our relationship to our neighbor, and our relationship to God. Soberly, our relationship dealing with our personal behavior. Righteously, dealing with neighbor, and it crosses over somewhat. Godly, our relationship to God. Soberly, to live discreetly, seriously, in other words, thoughtfully, proportionately, that we aren't indulging in good things. We live rationally. In other words, it's a word of thinking. And you know how often it's true that when a person is converted and the battle's in the mind, we've got to think the gospel. We've got to think God's word. That's why it's so important that the word of God is exposited, that we know the whole counsel of God. We've got to think properly in order to act properly. We've got to have forethought. And so he teaches us to think soberly. The battle's in the mind, isn't it? He teaches us to live righteously, uprightly. The word in the Old Testament, the word for just and righteous, often describes balances. Like you go in a store, you put you put your cherries on a scale, or you put your bananas on a scale. Now, let's say you take your your fruit and you put it on the scale at the register now. And if you hope it's a just scale, and you hope that New York State sends somebody there at least once a week or once a month to make sure the scales, but wouldn't you prefer if you had 5 pounds of bananas that you wouldn't pay for 10 pounds? Well, in the Old Testament, the word just, righteous, was the scale. There was a standard weight, and that scale better match that standard weight. Here's the standard weight. And when the Lord says to live righteously, we line up our lives to the Word of God. And we trust the Lord isn't saying to us, like He said to Belshazzar, "Thou art weighed in the balances." See, He's got that illustration there. "Thou art weighed in the balances and found deficient, wanting." And you and I know the scale of the Word of God is here, and so often we're way down. Well, what should we say? We're way up, aren't we? We're not weighing what that standard weighs, but Christ is our righteousness. And we want to align ourselves more and more with the scale of God's Word, lining our lives up to Scripture. Luther, for instance, said, "My conscience is bound by the Word of God. If you can tell me, if you can deter me, if you can prove that I'm wrong by the Word of God, I'll listen to you. But my conscience is bound by this book." It's God's Word. We don't alter the Bible. We alter our lives by the Bible. And that isn't popular. Doctrine is dismissed today. Dismissed when it is our lifeline. It is the truth by which to live and by which to die. Because it's the truth that God honors. He honors those that honor Him. He dishonors those that dishonor Him. We want to live upright lives before our neighbors. We want to tell them the truth. We want to be generous. We want our neighbors to trust us, that we're going to tell them the truth. We're going to do good by them. That we are going to tell them truth by which they can be saved. That will not harm them, but help them. And you know, at your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family, you might be ridiculed and avoided because you're a Christian. But when the times get sour in their lives, when someone is sick in their family, they're not going to go to their cussing friend. They're going to go to you and ask for prayer. They're going to go to you and ask for help. And may it be that sooner or later we'll get to point them to Jesus and they'll get saved. And we're to live godly lives, doctrinally, practically, worshiping the Lord the way He desires. But be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. We want to live godly before God, don't we? We want to live for Him. We want to please Him. So Paul said, "I labor that I might please God." What's the motivation, the grand motivation for you and me every day? That we might please God. That's safe. That's safe. He teaches us how to live. It's not that we're hermits or untouchables. It says, notice, in this present age. Paul would say in Galatians, in this present evil age. But the word is in this now age. It is an encouragement to us. It's saying, look, it's not going to be this way forever. You're not going to have to struggle in eternity to live right, to do right, to think right. It's a struggle. We have to understand that sanctification involves a struggle, a fight to the end. We're fighting the flesh. We're fighting the devil. We're fighting the worldly system. When God says yes, the flesh says no. When God says no, the flesh says yes. The devil lies. He's still the liar he was in the Garden of Eden. We're gonna fight. Don't be discouraged by the fight. Anything worthwhile takes a fight to get, doesn't it? You can live for the Lord in this present evil age. We cannot bury our faces in the sand.
Grace is powerful to help us live the way we ought. We must live, not just that we can live. We must live so this present age, which many times doesn't read the Bible, you know what they read? You are living epistles known and read of all men. You might be the only Bible a person ever reads before he gets saved. What are they reading? Grace is powerful. Sinners saved by grace. The power of grace. Again, we spill over into the next verse. Grace hopes. Doesn't just save and teach. It's not just for this life. It's not just for the now age. It is for the now age. The gospel helps us to live in under every government. There are believers in every country. You and I would think, how could you live in? How could there ever be a believer that survives in North Korea or Saudi Arabia or some of these Muslim countries? It's grace that keeps them praying and keeps them witnessing and keeps them loving and keeps them living. Because they know there's hope beyond this world, looking for that blessed hope. Grace, so powerful because there's a future. Grace anticipates. The word is welcomes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace saves us, grace changes us, and grace gives us hope. Hope in a hopeless world. What would our salvation be like if it was for time only? If there was no heaven, there was no eternity. Brother and sister, there's a heaven to gain. There's a hope beyond this world. There is the now to live for the Lord. But thank God there's the eternal factor. Remember to live with eternity in view. Don't bury our faces in the sand. Live with the now in view. Sinners need to be saved. We need to prove the powerful grace of God to show the devil that he's a liar and the flesh can be overcome and the world can be convicted in the world can be shown to be as powerless and ruthless and ungodly as it is. It's not the kingdom of God. Grace tells us to expect the glorious appearance. The epiphany came, but it wasn't so spectacular. He came as a babe in a poor family, lived a common life, and was tortured and crucified. But the epiphany that's described, looking for the glorious hope, and the epiphany of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, that will be spectacular. What a wonderful expectation that grace gives us, that we have hope beyond this world. The grace of doctrine. Thank God for His grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Let's sing that song in closing today.